Well, our theme for 2024 has been possessing the land, but specifically this summer, I've been taking us through a shorter summer series on the Lord's Prayer. And the purpose for this series is really just to take some time to slow down and focus on a shorter passage of Scripture and really meditate on it. And the Lord's Prayer is a well-known prayer that was taught by Jesus to his disciples, and many of us can say it by heart, and we've been saying it at the end of each service. We'll pray it again at the end of the service today, and we can say it without even thinking, and that's the problem, is that sometimes we say it without even thinking. But in this series, we'd like to move through the prayer slowly, repeatedly. We want to take time not just to speak the prayer, but to let it speak to us. And last week, we talked about how God is holy. Holy is your name. And there are many ways that we declare God's attributes. We did some of that this morning. And when we behold God as he is, we begin to reflect him. Last week we say that Jesus manifested his name, made God visible to us. And the way that most people are going to see and recognize God is how? Through us. Exactly. In the flesh. Yeah. So what would happen if everybody did that? What would the world be like if everybody was beholding and reflecting God's nature and character? Wouldn't that make this world a pretty awesome place? Yeah. That would be like, oh, I don't know, maybe like heaven on earth. And that is the point that we are trying to make through the next three lines of the prayer. And we're going to move through these one line at a time. But your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want our world to become what God designed it to be from the very beginning. So line one, your kingdom come. Or actually, each of these lines, if you read it in the original Greek, it's all inverted. So it's like, let it come, your kingdom. Let it be done, your will. As in heaven, so also on earth. Your kingdom come. Matthew 4:17 says this, from that time, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Jesus' sermon that he preached over and over again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? Does anybody know? What does the kingdom mean?
The rule of the king.
The rule of the king. It's where God reigns supreme. So where does God reign supreme? In heaven, certainly. God reigns supreme as the king, the ruler of the universe. What about on earth? Does God reign supreme? Sometimes. He should, right? Do we see God reigning supreme on earth?
Not always.
When God created the world, and when mankind walked in fellowship with God, in the midst of a beautiful garden in Eden, before sin, before the fall, God reigned supreme on earth, as in heaven. And then what happened. Then sin entered. Then the fall. And there was an interruption in that supreme rulership. There was an interruption in God's plan and purpose on earth. But surely God still has the power as the supreme ruler. But you know, if you use that power to just crush the opposition, then what happens? You've prevented reconciliation from happening. And God wanted reconciliation with mankind, so he took another route, that of redemption. And that's what plays out through the pages of our scripture. So in the Old Testament, God makes a covenant with Israel to teach a people how to be in relationship with God. There is where we learn about holiness. There is where we learn about the cost of sin being death and how blood needs to be shed for sin. We learn all of that. But then in the New Testament, then we see how Jesus fulfills all of that. Jesus came to be one of us, to buy us back for God. God buying us back for himself by giving himself. So here's your first fill in the blank. The kingdom is the restoration of God's rule and authority. God had all rule and authority on earth before sin. Then that got interrupted, and the king, when Jesus came declaring the kingdom, he was declaring the restoration of God's rule and authority. So when Jesus came and said, what was that first word? Repent, because God's supreme reign is here. What he meant is, you've been serving the wrong master. You got it wrong. Turn around. God's rule and authority is here, but you got it wrong. You're serving the wrong master. Repent, because the time of restoration is now. The tide is turning, and right now, you're on the wrong side of that battle. That's why we need to repent. Luke 17, verses 20 to 21, here's another example. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, what were they looking for? They were waiting for Jesus to come like Rome and crush the opposition and restore authority that way. But Jesus is like, no, 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 you don't get it. The kingdom of God is here. The rule and the reign of God is being reestablished, but it's being reestablished in you, in the midst of you. It's not going to look like what you think. So here's the thing. When we say, "Your kingdom come," what are we expecting to happen? Is the kingdom a religious system? You know, Christians used to think so. When there was generally only one Christian church, many of you were raised, what, Catholic? And in the Apostles' Creed, you know, there is one Catholic church. You know, some people picture that with a capital C, as if the Catholic Church is the only church, but actually what that means is one worldwide universal church. The Catholic Church used to teach and act like the church is synonymous with the kingdom. But the truth is, there has never been only one church. go back to AD 1040, the Catholic and the Orthodox split. So there already was a big division. But you know, I've had the privilege of doing some reading and studying as part of my studies, and I found out that even before that, there wasn't just one church. Did you know that during the 4th and 5th and even into the 6th centuries, there were groups and movements outside of the Catholic Church? One of them that I read about, the Donatists, even outnumbered the Catholic Church in many places. But we don't hear much about those, do we? And then there's the question of the purity of the church. What do we do when the church becomes corrupted by its own power and influence? And yes, it happens. Well, when the church becomes corrupted, people leave. People leave the church and they create new forms of church. That's why we have all of the denominations that we have. Every denomination that was formed as a reaction to, in response to, some perceived imbalance in the church. And actually, I believe that the age of church denominations is coming to a close. In the 1990s, C. Peter Wagner observed that the largest and fastest growing denomination in the U.S., do you know what it is? Non-denominational churches. The largest and fastest growing denomination is non-denominational churches. In fact, pretty much the only growth in the church was happening there. And he predicted that the future of the church would be not denominations, but apostolic networks. Relational networks of churches clustered around apostolic leaders. And that's essentially what the Hopewell Network is. And we became that because when we heard C. Peter Wagner saying that, we said, hey, that's what we are. Let's just be intentional about this. And since that time, that was back in the 90s, the Hopewell Network was established 2001. We came out of the Mennonite Church at a time when the Mennonite Church was reforming. And what has happened in most of these denominations is that today denominations are literally crumbling. The Mennonite Church is struggling right now. They are losing their churches left and right. Not only that, but the Methodists, a local Methodist church that I heard of, literally paid millions of dollars to be able to leave their denomination. Because in that denomination, the denomination owns the church and the building, any property held. So for the church to be able to leave the denomination, they literally had to buy themselves out of the denomination. And churches are doing that because they don't like the way denominations are going with their political correctness and all of that. So if your idea of the kingdom is centered around your church or your denominational structure, well, that's not looking very good right now. Is the kingdom a political system? Okay. I was expecting somebody to laugh at me. Really, I was when I said that. Some people think that when we say, just as you said today, Alan, when we talk about America as a Christian nation, that we are saying exactly this, that America is somehow equal with the kingdom. Yeah, I see you all shaking your head. You don't believe that either. Neither do I. That's not what I think people are saying. That's not what I'm saying when I say America is a Christian nation. But you know, if you know your history, there is actually a precedent for that. There was a time when the monarchies of Europe were connected to the church. The Pope was appointing kings, and kings were appointing popes, and it was all mixed together. In fact, many countries in Europe today still have state-sponsored churches, where the church acts as a wing of the government, where the government is supposedly under the church. It's kind of a little mixed up there. But the implication is that when the government acts, it does so on behalf of the church or on behalf of God, or at least with the church's blessing. Now, that's not what we mean. That's not what I mean when I use the term Christian nation. But I want to tell you that is what many people fear. If you listen to what people are saying, that is, if you listen to the news stations that you no longer listen to, they believe that if Christians are put in charge of the government, that they are going to force everyone to become Christian. They are actually saying that. And I know a lot of patriotic Christians. And I don't know anybody who thinks that that would be a good idea or who would vote for that. That's not what we mean. That is not the goal. But right now, one of the biggest debated issues is this whole idea of Christian nationalism. Have you heard that one? People are like, oh, Christian nationalism, that's such a horrible thing. Meanwhile, some of us who are Christians and patriots are like, why is that a horrible thing? It's because we're talking about two different things. What they think it is Christians taking over the government so they can make everybody Christian. What we think it is Christians participating in the government so we can have greater Christian representation. Two different things. And that's why it's so difficult to have a sane conversation about Christian nationalism, because it's different things to different people. Here's the next fill in the blank. The kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's the restoration, but it's also the redemption of mankind and our place in his eternal plan. Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, it's not going to be what you think it is. You're not going to say there it is or here it is. It's happening in you. It is part of the plan of redemption. So what if the kingdom isn't about church structures? What if the kingdom isn't about governments? What if the kingdom is really about people? People. People individually and personally surrendered to God and his authority and working together with other people who are surrendered to God and his authority. What if that's it? Well, now that's a little bit harder to understand. How does that work? I mean, if you're not making people do things, how does God's authority work? Well, each person listens to God and hears and obeys his voice. And here's the other part. We refuse to dominate and control each other. Think about that. You mean people can have different ideas and different opinions and still be walking in submission and surrender to God? Yes. Absolutely. Even different cultures and different cultural norms. But we all have the same goal, and that is to glorify God and obey him. Now, remember last year, Carrie and I, we went away for a conference. Well, we were doing member care training for one of the organizations that she works for, and WEC is a worldwide organization. It was formed in the UK, but now it literally has sending offices all over the world. So when we are all together, we had people there from the UK, The couple that was heading the training was from New Zealand, but our hosts and a number of other participants were from Korea, and we also had a delegation there from Switzerland and from the Netherlands. And we talked about how different cultures play out on teams. For example, if you have a team where the team leaders are Korean, and if you know anything about Korean culture, they have very strong cultural norms. There are certain unstated rules and expectations, okay? And then you have somebody come and join that team from Switzerland, where they are very strong, independent thinkers. You can imagine how that clashes sometimes. So we talk about this. How do we work this out? What kind of culture do we have when we have different cultures colliding? Well, the answer is this. We have a kingdom culture. We all obey and follow Jesus Christ. So where our cultures collide and our cultures clash, what do? We ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus handle this? We go together and we each pray and we say, God, help us to understand and appreciate the differences about one another so that we can cooperate under your headship and under your leadership the way you would have us to do it. We get the mind of Christ. And that's how we can learn to cooperate with each other. Now, why do I use that illustration? Because that's how kingdom works. We are all people created in God's image, and God has a wild imagination. He created us with so many differences and so many perspectives. I mean, you don't even have to be cross-cultural. We have to do this just as men and women to get along, right? We have to get Christ's perspective. We have to get his mind to understand one another. So what this means is that we recognize the image of God in one another. We honor that image. You are a person created in the image of Christ, even though you are vastly different from me, but I honor and value what you carry, what you bear as a person in Christ. And we may disagree about our beliefs, our choices, our preferences. We can disagree about a lot of things, but to the degree that I see God's character, to the degree that I see God, Jesus in you, we can always find a way to sort it out, right? Because we have that common ground. To the degree I see God's goodness in you, his care, his compassion, I can believe that you really want to do good. I may think that we're going about it the wrong way, but we have a common goal. And here's what we agree on. We agree that Jesus Christ needs to be the center of everything because that is how God accomplishes his purpose. You've heard me read this before, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, Paul writes, as a plan for the fullness of time, and this is God's plan, this is what it's all about, folks, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Jesus is Lord of all. That has been the earliest creed of the church. Jesus is Lord, was the confession. That's God's plan, to bring everything together, heaven and earth, all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that means putting our pride aside. It means submitting to each other out of obedience to Christ. And you know what? I can find common ground with anyone who calls Jesus Lord. If we can agree about that, we can sort the rest out. We may disagree about everything else, but if we agree that Jesus is Lord, we can find a way forward. So that's your kingdom come. Let's look at your will be done. How do you know what God's will is for your life? You know, the answer's going to be different for each person, but the big question is always the same. Am I walking in obedience to Christ? Does my life glorify God? Right? Those are the big questions. The little ones are going to have a lot of different answers, but we should all be asking those questions. So there are a million different ways to do God's will. It's a matter of simply aligning yourself with God's will. And how do you do that? Well, two statements with fill in the blanks. First half of the statement is simply this: your desires become God's desire. How do I know his will? Your desires become God's desires. And notice, dot, 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 the statement is not complete yet. Okay? John 14, 14, Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There you go. There is your blank check in the scripture. If somebody asks me, how do I know God's will for my life? Well, before I answer that question, I need to ask you some questions. Tell me about yourself. What do you want to do? What are you good at? What are your unique gifts, passions, and abilities that God gave you? Why do I ask all that? Because the way that God made you should tell you something about who he created you to be, and then specifically what he has for you to do. I don't know about you, but I used to have kind of like the opposite idea. I used to think that if there was something that I really wanted to do, that God probably called me to do the opposite. Okay? Like, for example, like if I don't want to go to Africa, guess what? God's going to call me to Africa. Right? The truth is, I would love to go to Africa. I think that's a great sense of adventure, and I'm so glad that God finally allowed us to go to Africa, and we're going to go again later this year. But the principle is that when it comes to God's will, you know, God does not just dictate his will. And I believe this quote is on a slide. God doesn't just dictate his will, but he gives us meaningful participation in how, when, or either, even whether or not we do the things that we do. Have you ever thought about that? When you say, God, what is your will? And God's like, what desires have I given you? Who have I made you to be? Find the answer to those questions, and you're going to find the answer to what is my will for your life. And it's a journey of discovery. God tells us to ask him for what we want. Now, why would he tell us to ask him for what we want if it doesn't matter what we want? Right? Now, that doesn't mean that we get everything that we want just because we ask God. No, that would be too easy, right? But of course we don't get everything we want. But we get everything we want because he wants it. All right? That's when the first part of the statement was, your desires become God's desire. And now let's finish that statement. Your desires become God's desires when God's desires become your desire. You see how that works? 1 John 3, 21 and 22 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. And then there's a because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So go ahead and ask God for the desires of your heart, because God delights in giving his children what they want. But there's another side to it, and that is that our desires have already been shaped by knowing and following God's heart. There's a verse in the Psalms that gets quoted a lot, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Wonderful. Put that one on your refrigerator magnet. But some people read that verse, and all they hear is, God wants to give me everything that I want. Is that what it says?
No.
Look at the first part of the verse. Why do you want what you want? Because you delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, his desires have become what you want. You really want to see his rule and authority established on earth as it is in heaven. You really want to see Jesus exalted, magnified as Lord of all, uniting heaven and earth as one. You really want to see his body in all of its diversity functioning as one, with Christ as the head, each part supplementing the others. That's his heart for the world. And when you have God's heart for the world, go ahead and ask. Go ahead and ask anything you want. You can't go wrong. And once you have his heart, even if God doesn't give you what you want, you know, instead of sulking about it, you're simply going to just assume, well, God didn't give me what I want because he has something better for me. Right? Because you know the heart of God. And it's only after you have spent time getting to know the heart of God that you're even capable of that thought. Because when you don't know God's heart, what do we think? Well, what could be better than what I want, right? On earth as it is in heaven, or the way it's said in the Greek, as in heaven, let it be on earth. You know, what if everything that we want, what if everything that we strive for in this life is just a drop in the bucket? We pray for some really big, some really noble prayers that aren't answered. Let me give you an example. I prayed for my spouse. This is spouse that I had before Carrie, and some of you knew her. I prayed for her to be healed from cancer. Now, I know God can do that. I've seen people healed from cancer, even late stage cancer. We had prayer meetings, we anointed her with oil. We had people coming to our house every day to pray for her. There was a prayer team 4:30 every day at our house praying for her. We even had some big name people with nationally recognized healing ministries who came to our house to pray for her. I don't think there was anything more anybody could have done. And she died. And I was, quite frankly, shocked. I didn't expect that. And after she passed, I learned a lot from that experience. First of all, there's the whole thing about death itself. I mean, we sang about that today, you know. She may have died, but she's not dead. You know that, right? She is more alive now than she has ever been. And I know it. And my perspective changed. Because when I prayed for God's to heal her, and I know that God's will was to heal her, I was only thinking in the context of this life. You see, But this life is not all that there is. And I came to realize that this life and her suffering and my grief, as big as all that is, it is just a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity and the life that we have with God, the life that she has with God. And I began to think a lot about heaven. You know, I began saying it then, nothing makes you long for heaven like knowing somebody who's already there. I began to read books about heaven. I began to read about people's visions of heaven, books about people who had gone to heaven and come back, you know. Life does not end when you go to heaven. No, quite the opposite. It's just beginning. And your purpose and your destiny do not end when you go to heaven. It is just the beginning. A child in the womb. And we're going to bring up Muffin here again. This is our grandchild. The child in the womb probably thinks that the womb is where they're meant to be. You know, you spend 9 months there, and of course, they're thinking, this is it. This is great. This is my existence. Meanwhile, the parents are talking to them and saying, we can't wait to see you. We can't wait to hold you. Can the child in the womb even comprehend what it is to be seen and held? No. They just hear that voice and they kick at it and they punch at it, you know? Hey, somebody's talking to me. And the truth is that those 9 months you spend in your mother's womb, though they are formative, for the rest of your life, you won't even remember them in comparison to the rest of your entire lifetime. What if our whole lives, what if this world is just a womb for eternity? What if this life is really just meant to form us and shape us for something more, something much greater? Paul actually shares this thought in 1 Corinthians 15 verses, I'm just going to hit on verse 35 to 37, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, a seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So Paul is saying that what we are now is just a seed of what we are becoming. And that brings us to the next fill in the blank. Reality is so much bigger than we are. Picking up in verse 42 in the same chapter. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Do you see the bigger? The so much more? Think about the relationship between a seed and what grows from it. The tree is not contained within the acorn, but all of the potential, all of the information to become a tree is all in there. All of the information on who you would become was in your DNA from the moment of conception. Now, project that same difference onto eternity. Who you are now, it's an indication of who you are becoming. But take everything you know now times a million. Take every ability you have now times a million. Take every sensory perception you have now times a million. Every inclination of your heart times a million. Oh, now I see why God is so interested in the condition of our hearts. if that's going to be times a million. We are so preoccupied with our own lives and things that are not eternally important. But what are the things that last into eternity? What are the things that we have now that we take with us into eternity? Well, our relationship with God, our relationship with other people, especially the people that we bring with us into eternity, and the character that we develop. That goes with us into eternity, times a million. So do you think that God is up there in heaven doing nothing but just watching us live out our lives on earth like he's watching some big soap opera? No, God is busy creating and restoring what he's already created. And Psalm 103 gives us some insight into what is going on in heaven. Says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So, heaven's a pretty busy place, you know, kind of like our lives, but times a million. We keep trying to get God to go along with our plans, but we have no idea. We cannot even comprehend what God is up to. You know, we're kind of like children who play in the sandbox. And we think that what we are actually doing is building roads. You're not building roads, it's a sandbox, okay? But, this childhood imagination is what is going to prepare this child for an education, which is going to prepare this child for actual experience. We'll eventually have this child building roads. You see how that works? Meanwhile, you know what the child's thinking in the sandbox? I just want to do in my sandbox what my daddy does in real life. You see, as in heaven, let it be done on earth. Let me begin to do in my earthly sandbox what you have destined for me to do in eternity. And I know that I can't actually do what you do, but let me begin to experience it, even if it's just in my imagination. Let me imagine that the things that I'm doing feel like I can actually do it. And let me participate with you, God, in some small way in what you're doing both here and in eternity. Now, if you have a kid who plays with trucks in the sandbox, you don't go telling them it's just a sandbox, right? That would be cruel. First of all, they already know that. And second of all, that's not what God does with us. He takes our work seriously when we take his work seriously. And that brings me to the last fill in the blank. When we find our rightful place, when we give God his rightful place. You know, there was an emperor at the time of the Jewish exile who thought that he had conquered the world. He started out as a military commander who won one of the most famous battles in ancient history, the Battle of Carchemish, which brought Egypt under Babylonian control. And you know, Israel and Jerusalem are right in the middle there. So it was only a matter of time until Jerusalem would eventually fall. He also was interested in the arts and in technology as well. He's credited with building the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's essentially a ziggurat temple-like structure with an irrigation system which would pump water to the top and let it flow down over what was essentially a man-made mountain covered with exotic foliage. Nebuchadnezzar essentially created the Garden of Eden. And after 40 years of an impressive resume, God thought that Nebuchadnezzar was just so full of himself that he might become a danger to himself and to others. And God said, it's time to let him know that he's just playing in a sandbox. This isn't really Eden, not even close. And the world needs to know the truth. So God takes from Nebuchadnezzar the one thing that Nebuchadnezzar never learned to control, and that was his own mind. His imagination began to run away to the point that he didn't even know what was real anymore. And the guy who was at the top of the food chain began to eat grass like an animal. I doubt if God had to do much to incapacitate him. All he had to do was show him a little bit of what real reality is really like, and his mind was blown. And this went on for 7 years. Meanwhile, Daniel, the prophet of Israel, was working in the royal palace and witnessed all of this. I guess Daniel and the others had to run the government to cover for this guy. Now, people running a government for somebody whose mind is not actually functioning, where have we seen that before? Remember, Daniel honored God, and God elevated him to the highest offices in the land. And so you have Daniel, the guy who honored God, serving a king who does not honor God and can't even function anymore. And Daniel does not presume to know what all of this is about. He is just simply living his life in obedience to God, serving God and giving him the glory. As in heaven, let it be on earth. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses. And at some moment, Nebuchadnezzar had this suddenly realization that never occurred to him before. I am not the center of the universe. It suddenly makes sense. As in heaven, let it be on earth. And then he makes this declaration. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. We read that in Psalm 103. That's what everybody in heaven is doing. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth, well, this is just a sandbox, folks, are accounted as nothing, and does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or what are you doing? So Nebuchadnezzar suddenly realized that this is all just a sandbox. But it still matters, because he is, as a son, learning to do his father's business. You know, God's like, Nebuchadnezzar, I am conquering the world, but not like you think, and not the way that you've been doing it. I am interested in restoring Eden, but this thing that you built, the seventh wonder of the world, that's not Eden. Not even close. The place where we see God and his activity on the earth is when our heart becomes like his heart, and we begin to do, even like a kid playing in a sandbox, we begin to do what we see him doing. Pat, would you come and lead us in the song? Actually, given the time that we have here, why don't we just pray the Lord's Prayer together? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.